Well, let's pray as we stand. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Please be seated. Well, we come today to the last of our three sermons on Mark's Gospel. Today we are turning to the passage read for us, chapter 15, verses 40 into verse 8 of chapter 16. I'm sure that we've all heard someone say about religion, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Or it doesn't matter if it's true, it just matters whether it works. Or what's true for you might not be true for me. Perhaps that's even what you've thought yourself. The problem is that Mark, in his gospel, doesn't intend us to think that way at all about Christianity. In his gospel, he presents us with eyewitness accounts of events that he narrates as historical fact. And if these events really happened, Mark is saying, then Christianity is true. And if Christianity is true, then that has implications not only for us here at Fordham today, but for all people everywhere, whether they accept it or not. These historical events, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are so important to Christianity that when the Apostle Paul lists the things that are of first importance in his letter to the Corinthians, he lists Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. We said the Apostles' Creed earlier in our service. It was written by the early church to instruct candidates for baptism, and it contains the very basics of Christianity. And it says that Christ was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. So these events are indispensable to Christianity. And if they didn't happen, then Christianity simply isn't true. The stakes couldn't be higher. But in this passage, I believe that Mark presents us with compelling evidence that these events are indeed historical fact. In our first sermon back on Mark 2, we talked about the importance of saving faith. Remember, following repentance, where we turn away from our sins, saving faith is that turn towards Christ and is that channel or instrument through which he receives our guilt and our sin, and we receive his righteousness. But is that act of looking to Christ a leap in the dark? Is it wishful thinking? Is it just a vague groping after what might be true? Is it the proverbial spiritual insurance policy? See, people today think that faith and religion are polar opposites. Faith and reason are polar opposites. But in the Bible, faith and reason go together. Faith is reasonable. Faith is always based on evidence. God never fails to give us reason to believe in him. And so in our passage today, Mark shows us why faith in Christ is reasonable. And he does it by giving us evidence for these three historical events, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to look first at the witness of Joseph of Arimathea, secondly, the witness of the women, and third, the witness of the angel. So first, the witness of Joseph of Arimathea. Here Joseph appears for the first time in Mark's gospel. Mark says that he was, in verse 43, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. But we learn from the other gospels that he'd kept his faith very quiet. In fact, John says in 1938 that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. The day that Jesus was crucified must have been agonizing for Joseph as he watched his Sanhedrin colleagues gloat over Jesus' death. Does he finally admit he's a disciple of Jesus? But who knows what his colleagues might do to him, and he might even lose his seat on the council. And after all, what would be the point in speaking out now? When Jesus was alive, there was always a chance that being his disciple would guarantee you a prominent place in the kingdom that he was just about to inaugurate. But now Jesus is dead, and there's nothing to be gained from declaring that you're a disciple, and there's a lot to lose. But perhaps driven by guilt and regret and remorse that he hadn't spoken up earlier, Joseph decides that he no longer cares what he loses, and he knows that the bodies of crucified criminals are usually torn down from the cross and just thrown into a mass grave. And so he realizes that the only, the last, the best thing he can do for Jesus is give him a dignified burial in his own tomb. So he goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. Look at Pilate's response in verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, this is important because people have always attempted to explain away the resurrection by saying that Jesus didn't really die. He simply collapsed on the cross through loss of blood. He simply collapsed because he was completely exhausted from multiple trauma. And when he was able to rest in the cool of the tomb, he revived and managed to present himself to the disciples as if he'd risen from the dead. But that simply doesn't stand up to the facts. This centurion must have witnessed many crucifixions. Jesus would have been just one in a long list of executions that he'd carried out. And soldiers like him know what a dead body looks like. So when Pilate is surprised that everything's been over so quickly, and he asks the centurion to confirm that Jesus is really dead, Jesus is dead. Mark goes out of his way to show us that they made doubly certain that Jesus was dead. And so Joseph goes to take Jesus down from the cross. You know, somehow Jesus' burial rather falls through the cracks for we Anglicans, coming as it does between the solemnity of a Good Friday hour at the cross and the excitement of an Easter Sunday service. But it's an incredibly moving scene that has produced amazing art and sculpture. The whole genre of art called Pietà, or the Lamentation of Christ, when painting and sculpture depicts Mary or various disciples weeping over Jesus' body. And the best of these capture the poignant shift in the narrative at this point. The atmosphere in verses 21 to 39 was grim, brutally violent, and overwhelmingly bloody. Noisy with jeering crowds, mocking priests, groans from the crosses. There was an unnatural darkness. There were Jesus' dramatic words from the cross, and there was the awestruck testimony of the centurion. And now the bodies on the crosses are still. And it's natural time. The sun begins to sink in the west and the shadows lengthen. And now the only men around Jesus are those who love him. Other gospels tell us that Joseph was joined by Nicodemus, two wealthy, learned, respected men from the elite of Jewish society, almost certainly elderly. I'm sure they'd never been so close to the bloody aftermath of a crucifixion. They must have looked so out of place. But you can imagine the gentleness with which they take out the nails that had been hammered in so brutally, or the reverence with which they lift his body down, that so different from how it had been roughly set up, or the tenderness with which they wash him and wrap him in the linen cloth, so different from how he'd been spat on and stripped. These were men who loved him. Now, the centurion's duty was to make sure that Jesus was dead. But Joseph would have wanted to be sure that Jesus wasn't alive. Don't you think that Joseph would have rejoiced at any sign of life and would have taken Jesus to the best doctors in Jerusalem if there had even been the glimmer of hope? It would have been impossible to take a body down from a cross and carry it any distance to a tomb without being sure that there were no signs of life. On the verbal testimony of the centurion and on the unspoken testimony of Joseph, Jesus was dead. Mark leaves us with no doubt whatsoever. So verse 46 tells us that Joseph placed his body in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Joseph's never mentioned again in the Bible, but I'm sure he went home strangely liberated that he had done his duty despite his grief. When there was no one else to do it, he'd given Jesus the dignity of a funeral, and he had given him his own tomb. Perhaps like Joseph, you've been holding back, afraid of someone or afraid of something. Or perhaps in some way you feel that it's too late. You're too old, you've compromised, you've not lived consistent with Jesus' teaching. But Joseph's example shows us it's never too late to declare our faith in Jesus Christ. And in his actions, he witnesses to the indisputable truth that Jesus was dead. But second, the witness of the women. Mark's generally thought to get most of his source material from Peter. But at this point, where was Peter? He's somewhere in Jerusalem. He's in the pits of private despair after his public denial of his Lord. So, how does Mark know what happened at the cross? Well, in chapter 15, he describes how Jesus died, and then he tells us who the eyewitnesses were in verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. And he goes on to give us their names. And the inference is that he's talked to them, he's asked them, he's taken down their account. And after describing Jesus' burial, he says in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. And again in 16 verse 2, very early in the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they are the first to see that the tomb is open, verse 4. They saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And in verse 6, they are the first to be told that Jesus has risen. These were tough, devoted, brave women who put their men to shame. And the Holy Spirit has used them as the first witnesses of the great historical events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But now wait. If you don't believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, the only option open to you is that the gospel accounts of the resurrection were made up, that they were fabricated, that they were just a hoax. That's the only option if Jesus didn't rise. But who would have made this kind of thing up? Well, on TV, when the detective is looking for a motive, he'll often say, follow the money. Who has most to gain from Jesus being alive? Well, surely it's the leaders of the early church, the disciples of Jesus. But here's the problem. If the disciples of Jesus made up the whole story of Jesus' resurrection, why aren't they the heroes? If the disciples made up the whole story of Jesus' resurrection, why is Jesus left to be buried by a man who had never even admitted that he was Jesus' disciple? And if the disciples made up the whole story of Jesus' resurrection, why would they choose a group of women as witnesses to these central events? Because in first century Jewish society, a woman's testimony counted for nothing. They couldn't even stand up in court to be a witness. If you were a disciple and you wanted to convince the first century world that Jesus really was alive, you wouldn't choose women to be witnesses of the resurrection. It's not that you couldn't make a story up like this. It's that you wouldn't make it up like this. And look at the three things that they witnessed. First, Mark takes care to tell us that they saw exactly where Jesus was buried in verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. It's an old liberal canard that the women simply arrived at the wrong tomb. They arrived at an open, unused tomb instead of the closed one where Jesus really was. But it's not that on Easter Sunday they were blundering about the cemetery, arriving at the wrong tomb. They had stood watching when Joseph and Nicodemus had buried Jesus, and it was a scene they weren't likely to have forgotten. And the second thing the women witnessed too is that the disciples weren't expecting a resurrection. The women are up early to go to the tomb. The disciples are obviously in complete disarray. They haven't got together over the weekend to work out what they should do. And so the women are even wondering how they're going to roll away the stone. And they're going to the tomb to anoint his body. They're not looking for a live savior. If you want to start a new religion, you want its leaders to have as much credibility as possible. And in the first century, this would have meant you want male disciples going confidently to the tomb to meet the risen Lord. But the third thing the women witness to is their fear when they see the empty tomb. Wouldn't you have expected them to rejoice, be full of relief, and immediately want to share their gladness with everyone else? But instead, Mark says in verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And we're going to come on to that a moment in our third point. But here we have witnesses whose evidence would not have stood up in a contemporary court. Witnesses who went to the right tomb but were not expecting a resurrection. Witnesses who, when they got a resurrection, fled in fear. It's not that you couldn't, but that you wouldn't make it up. Mark's narrative has the ring of truth. But thirdly, the witness of the angel. And it's worth noting that as we move into chapter 16, we're still in the same genre of literature. Mark hasn't flagged to us that he's now writing poetry. He hasn't told us that he's now writing to be understood only metaphorically. He doesn't introduce this section as to be understood only in a spiritual sense. There's no change from the narrative of the crucifixion. Mark is still self-consciously giving us eyewitness accounts of real historical events. So the same women who'd seen Jesus buried on Friday evening arrive at the same tomb on Sunday morning. What do they find? First, they find the stone has been rolled away. Second, they go inside to find a young man or an angel. And third, they see that the place where Jesus' body has been lying is empty. All the women can see is that the tomb where they'd witnessed Jesus being buried on Friday is empty on Sunday. They don't know why his body isn't there. They cannot know that it wasn't stolen, that it wasn't taken away, that it wasn't moved. It's the angel who interprets the empty tomb for them, who explains what it means, and who witnesses to the reality of the resurrection, verse 6. Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So, what of the angel? Often people think that the Bible is just one incredible story after another, and it's miracle after miracle, supernatural event after supernatural event, and it somehow leads us to expect a life that's full of angels and healings and immediate communication from God. But that simply isn't true. The Bible tells us the story of how God has revealed himself to us and how he has intervened in history to rescue us. Because God is infinite and we are finite, we cannot find him or understand anything about him unless he stoops down to reveal himself to us in ways that we can understand. And God does this in his rescue plan, which he implements in stages. So it's only occasionally that God breaks into human history with his mighty acts that disrupt the natural course of events and drive forward his rescue plan. And when he does that, there are always two things. First, men and women react with fear. And second, these acts are accompanied by God's revelation so that we can understand exactly what they mean. And you see that time to time through the Old Testament, and you see it particularly before, during, and after Jesus' life here on earth. Remember how the angel appeared to this young unmarried girl in Nazareth called Mary and told her that she was going to be the mother of the Christ. She reacted, as men and women have always had done in the presence of the supernatural, with fear. And the angel gave her this revelation so that she could understand what was going to happen. Without this revelation from the infinite to the finite, we would never be able to know what God was up to. For example, if Mary as a virgin had become pregnant without the visit of the angel to explain to her what was going to happen, you can imagine how enormously confusing that would have been. So God's revelation accompanies his mighty acts. And Jesus' life, God's greatest act, God's mightiest act of rescue, was accompanied by angelic activity at his birth, at his temptation, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here at his resurrection. And the very fact that this is so unusual marks out these events as enormously significant. You see, the presence of this angel in the tomb tells us that God is intervening in history in a miraculous way. And he goes on to interpret for the women what they may not have understood. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where he lay. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. You know, the resurrection is the event that validates everything Jesus had ever said. There you will see him, just as he told you. You know, when we say something and it comes true, then often that gives everything that we say a degree of credibility. I had a patient recently who had atrial fibrillation, which is an irregular heartbeat that leaves you at risk of a stroke. But you can easily prevent this by taking a tablet to thin your blood. And I explained all this to him. I gave him the risks, but he was adamant, no more tablets. Okay. So I left it at that. A couple of months later, his wife rang me up to say that she would like me to come and see him. He was just out of hospital. He'd had a stroke. Fortunately, it was pretty minor. But then she said, now he'll take anything you tell him. Because of what I warned had come true, he was now prepared to take my word about anything else. And it's the same here. In Mark 14:28, Jesus says, after I have risen, I will go before you into Galilee. And so the angel says, there you will see him just as he told you. Did you ever play with dominoes when you were a child? You stand them up on their ends in a long circle or a long line, and it takes patience to lay them out just at the right distance from each other and so on. But finally, when you finish setting them up, you just flick the first one And there's a chain reaction, and one by one they all topple right along the line to the very end. Well, isn't the resurrection like that first domino? If this is true, then that is true. And if that is true, then that is true, and that is true, and that is true. If Jesus had said that he would rise again, and he did, he also said in Mark 10:45 that he was going to give his life a ransom for many. So that must be true too. His death sets us free. And if he said he would rise again, and he did, he also says at the Last Supper in Mark 14:24 that the wine was the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. So that must be true too. By pouring out his blood for us, he brings us into a new covenant, a new relationship with God. And if he said he would rise again, and he did, he also says to the high priest in Mark 14:62, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." So that must be true too. Someday he's coming back to reign over this earth. So the witness of the angel is that God is intervening in human history. The tomb is empty because Jesus is risen. And it's just as he told you, validating everything else that he ever said. So in conclusion then, but you might say, in 2017, how can you possibly believe in angels and resurrections? We've never seen anything like that before. It's impossible. Simply can't happen. But to decide in advance what can or can't happen based on your own experience or based on what normally occurs is to put philosophical prejudices before historical investigation. It's to take a philosophical claim that the resurrection is impossible, therefore it can't have happened, and to prioritize that over against history. What do the sources tell us happened? And to make that philosophical claim that the supernatural can't happen is to rule out any possibility of God revealing himself to us. And that's to give up on the possibility of ever knowing God. And that's to give up the possibility of any hope of life beyond the grave or any meaning for our life here on this earth. Instead, Mark gives us evidence for faith that is reasonable. Faith that is based on evidence. Faith that stands or falls on the truth that these events happened in history. The witness of Joseph is not that Jesus fainted and then revived. It's that Jesus was really dead. The witness of the woman is not that this was invented by the disciples. It's that you couldn't make it up, that you wouldn't make it up. And the witness of the angel is not that the tomb was empty because the body was stolen. It's that God was intervening in human history to raise his son from the dead, validating that he gave his life a ransom to set us free, validating that his blood was poured out to bring us into a new relationship with the Father, validating his claim that he was coming back to reign. God has acted in history to save us from sin and death. Whoever you are, wherever you are, as a human being living in God's world, this is for you. Amen.
Philip, thank you very much for preaching God's word to us.